Brethren, today our topic is Jesus exemplifying the Sermon on the Mount, Part 2. And this is indeed Part 2 in our series of how Jesus exemplified and expanded upon his teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. And we found the Sermon on the Mount crucial to our Christian lives, because at its conclusion, Jesus says, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, floods came, winds blew, beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock." Matthew 7:24-25. So that's pretty simple. If we want our Christian house to stand, we must do two things. We must first hear these sayings, which is to say, become aware of them, and we must put them into practice, that is to say, do them. Now, one of these sayings is in Matthew 7:1-3. "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." Now this needs to be thought about. God's judgment of us is going to be exactly like we judge others. When Jesus says, "with what measure ye meet," today's English says it means he will apply to you the same rules you apply to others. The NEB says, "whatever measure you deal out to others will be dealt back to you." Have you ever heard that expression? "Don't measure me by your yardstick." Well, we all have our yardsticks by which we judge the behavior of others. And Jesus is saying, get rid of that yardstick. Stop that judging. It doesn't please God. And now he goes on to explain why. Verse 3, Living Bible. "Why worry about a speck in the eye of a brother when you've got a board in your own?" Now that's, of course, a humorous illustration of Jesus' point, but it says something very important that's easy to forget. And that is, we are all sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one. And to get up on our high horse and look down upon others and judge them and condemn them and criticize them is to essentially set ourselves up as if we are sinless, or at least not the level of the sinner that we're judging. But the Bible says all unrighteousness is sin. If we keep in mind on a daily basis our own sinful condition and the dire need we have of God's mercy, that will tend to wash away the tendency to be judgmental and condemning of others. Now this principle goes hand in glove with Matthew 5:7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." That's the other side of the coin. That's the flip side. Don't judge that ye be not judged. And so what we have is, don't judge. And with the mercy, what we have is, be merciful. Two sides of the same idea. Now, how did Jesus exemplify this? This is where reading of the Gospels comes in handy. There is something said over and over again in the stories of Jesus' life. The first mention of this occurs in Matthew 4:25. This is early in his ministry. Quote, and there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. That's all over. North, south, east, west. In Matthew 8:1, it says that when Jesus came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. In Matthew 9, where Jesus healed a man sick of the palsy, the account says, and when the multitudes saw it, they marveled and glorified God. Matthew 9:8. In Matthew 9:35 and 36, we read, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. So let's get this picture in our minds. Jesus' ministry was not some obscure event taking place on a small scale. For 3.5 years, he traveled with a mob following him. We know on one occasion, the Bible says he had an audience of 5,000 he had to feed. And on another occasion, 7,000. And that counted the men only. Add up the women and the children. How many were following Jesus at that time? Maybe 20,000 or more. Maybe some of us have been to concerts or indoor sports arenas where the venues seat thousands of people. Can you imagine that number following Jesus around during the course of his ministry? That's what was going on. He was that popular. And this is important. He was the quintessential man of the people. He did not discriminate in any way, shape, or form. He knew he was the seed of Abraham, come to bless all the families of the earth, and that's how he comported himself. No one was too lowly for him to interact with and serve. Hence, the multitudes of all kinds that followed him because here was someone who respected them all equally. You know, Michael Nicora used to make an interesting point. In John, we read about a Pharisee, Nicodemus, who the account says came to Jesus by night. And it's always been assumed, without concrete evidence, that the reason he came to Jesus at night was because he was scared to be seen with Jesus during the day. But Michael suggested that there's another, more logical reason why he might have come to see Jesus at night. Because by then, the crowds would have dispersed, and he could have direct access to Jesus, which he did. But there's a big point to this that has to do with our judge not scripture. Those who followed Jesus were not the elites of that day, except in the case of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were always hovering around him to find fault with him. No, as we mentioned earlier, Jesus was being followed by the common people of that day, by the lower class, by those the scribes and Pharisees called publicans and sinners, the dregs of society from the point of view of the religious leaders. And something else, women. Some of his best friends were women. Now we have to understand, at that time, women were not first-class citizens. They weren't even second-class citizens. They weren't given the education the men were given, skills for employment. There are still places in the world where that tradition exists. Women have to be covered up. They walk several feet behind their husbands to express their inferiority. They can't vote, drive cars, go to school even. That's all a holdover from the days of Jesus and before. But the point is, Jesus didn't acknowledge any of these distinctions into which people had divided themselves up, as if this race, this class, this sex is more valuable and worthy of respect than others. Jesus didn't get any of that. And here he was among the Jews, who, don't forget, believed that they alone were the people of God. Everyone else was out. That wasn't Jesus' view. He was the practitioner of all time, of judge not. You could be a leper, and Jesus would touch you when no one else would even come near you. And to touch a leper was against the law. He gave women the same respect as men. He hung out with prostitutes and the vile tax collectors. He would heal at the behest of the Roman oppressors of the Jews. He stayed 4 days with the Samaritans. When his apostles didn't want him spending time with children, he affirmed them by saying, "Of such are the kingdom of heaven." One of his select group of apostles was a tax collector. One of the four Gospels was written by a Gentile. Another was written by someone who Paul refused to allow to be part of the ministry because he deserted him on an earlier occasion. Jesus was a pretty non-judgmental fellow. And all those people weren't following him because he was the kind of person who couldn't wait to find fault with them. Have you ever been around someone who constantly corrects you, always finding something wrong, calling out your failures on a daily basis? Jesus was the opposite. He was the exact opposite of that. Today, in our society, we have all these terms to identify the human tendency toward prejudice and judgmentalism. Racist, that's a big one. The idea that this or that race is the superior race, and then denigrating terms used of those of other races. Sexist is another. Homophobe is another. Jesus was none of those things. He well understood human frailty and the grip that sin has on the human race. And as he said, he didn't come to condemn, but to save. You can look through the Gospels, and pretty much the only ones you'll ever find Jesus criticizing were the religious leaders of the day, the ones who held themselves up as the spokesmen of God. And that's why Jesus was so loved and followed by so many. He accepted everyone on equal terms, no judgment. And the same should be true of us. We, more than anyone, are products of God's mercy. We are the first in line to experience forgiveness and salvation. Who are we then, being so highly favored, to set ourselves up as condemners of others? And this applies not only to our behavior with our brethren, but toward those in the world from whom we should not cloister ourselves off any more than Jesus did. How can we do good unto all even our enemies, if we stay cloistered away in our own little elite group of believers just like us, how can we be the salt of the earth if we're cloistered and hidden away from the earth? That was one of the missteps, there were many, of the church in the Middle Ages and before. They established monasteries, and they encouraged their believers that the holiest life could be achieved by a complete separation from the world. Then they could remain pure by association only with their fellow believers. That wasn't Jesus at all. That wasn't his example. As he said on one occasion, it's not the righteous, but the sinners who need a physician. The effect that we can have upon others, as Jesus did by his example, is illustrated by a story Tim Krupa told very recently at the Harvest Convention. Now, this story goes back to something he heard about when he was maybe 9 or 10 years old. A Bible student in Detroit who worked at one of the plants there were many, was asked once by a co-worker about his religion. He told the individual he was a member of a group that was really different. They all studied the Bible, and they knew their scriptures. And they didn't just go to church on Sunday, let someone tell them what they were supposed to believe. We're really different, he said. Well, the person at the plant said, no, you're not. You're just like everybody else here. In all the time, this fellow said, that I've worked here, I've only known one real Christian. And he said, you won't know him because he's not here anymore. And he gave him the name. It happened to be one of the senior brethren in the same class as this brother who was a Bible student. Well, this was kind of a wake-up call for that brother, who in the eyes of his fellow worker had not distinguished himself at all as any more of a Christian than anybody else in the place. Now, I wonder what that other Bible student did to make such a good impression on this person, as opposed to everybody else at work. Well, I will bet this. I'll bet he was always kind, generous, and non-judgmental. Someone who did not discriminate. Someone who treated everyone equally and with respect. Someone without prejudice, which means prejudging. The point is, that one brother left a really strong example on this worker. And if we truly follow Jesus' example, we should have the same effect. We will stand out as lights in the world. And speaking of that, let's talk for a minute about the judgmentalism among our own selves, toward other brethren of our own faith. The Bible lists innumerable sins and says all unrighteousness is sin. But sometimes we pick out a few that most of us are least likely to have experienced and make those the chief sins that deserve disqualification from the church, disfellowship, taking away service, and so on. Divorce is one of those. As if Jesus didn't also say anybody who even looks on a woman with lust in his heart is the same as committing adultery. It is this kind of judging that is exactly the thing Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Judge not. If we judge our brethren harshly by our own yardstick, God's going to judge us accordingly, And that's just another way of saying we are not going to be received as his people. We're going to be disqualified. Somehow, in these modern times, since around the 60s, which interestingly enough was a time of great divisiveness in this country, we became, as a group, very doctrinaire about things. All of a sudden, brethren got lined up on one side or another on a series of issues, and to this day, there is a belief among some that those who don't share certain doctrinal positions are not really brethren, or worse. This was not Jesus. Can you imagine the great gulf between Jesus' understanding of God and his plan and that of his apostles, his closest associates for 3.5 years? He had 3 best friends, Peter, James, and John. James and John were so ambitious, they talked their mother into asking Jesus if they could sit on his right hand and his left hand in the kingdom. Peter was overly impulsive, making claims he couldn't fulfill, like his assertion he would never deny the Lord. Jesus didn't withdraw his friendship from Peter, even though he knew all along that this fellow was going to deny him with cursings. He knew that about Peter. But he remained his friend and supporter. And he knew all along about James and John's ambitious nature. And he remained their friend. You see? Non-judgmental. In his prayer in John 17, Jesus was able to report to his Father that those God had given him, his apostles, he had kept, and he lost none of them except the one that was predestined to be lost, Judas. To do this, Jesus had to overlook many things about those followers of his. If he had demanded that they see eye to eye with him on everything, and let's say, submit a list of 227 questions they had to answer correctly about the doctrines, he wouldn't have kept those brethren in his fellowship for a week, let alone 3.5 years. And as he traveled through the land, constantly serving and teaching, he never once had anyone check off a list of beliefs before he would heal them or minister to them. All that mattered to him is that these people recognized him as someone who had the power to help them. They had faith in him. That's all he was concerned about. We've got to be less judgmental of our brethren because of this or that doctrinal difference if we are to be pleasing to God. If we understand God's plan, which can be summed up by the fall, ransom, and restitution, with Jesus at the center of that plan, and the call of the church to be associated with Jesus in the blessing of all the families of the earth in the resurrection, if we know these things alone, we are the most blessed in this whole wide world. Because almost nobody knows these things. But then, to judge our brethren because we can't agree on this or that detail, especially the exact timing of those things, is to truly miss the very essence of Jesus' teachings and his example. There's a lot of things Jesus never talked about that we can obsess over and become very judgmental about. He never mentioned the sin offering. My goodness. He never used the term tentative justification. He never argued about when the new covenant would become operative. He not only never speculated about dates, but he warned over and over again that none of us should ever get involved in predicting dates, because it is not for us to know the times that God has reserved unto himself. How ironical. Our leader and example said, don't set dates. And one's place in our fellowship can be judged by whether or not we accept certain dates. That is a true irony. As the Bible says, these things ought not so to be. Our convention programs used to say, welcome to all believers in the ransom for all. Have you noticed lately they have become more and more discriminating in some cases, with a longer list that must be adhered to if one is to feel welcome at a convention of Jesus' followers? But when Jesus was traveling around and giving his talks and healing, a welcome mat was out for everyone. Jew or Gentile, Samaritans, lepers, tax collectors, prostitutes, rich or poor, slave or free, young or old. To illustrate that, when Jesus fed the 5,000 plus women and children, and the 7,000 plus women and children, he instructed his apostles to divide the crowd up into groups of 50 each. That's Luke 9:14. Now let's notice how he did not divide the crowd. He didn't say, let's have the Jews, the chosen people, all up in closer so that they get the food first. He didn't say, make sure those women who are dressed a little provocatively and may be of questionable virtue, let's put them off to the side, maybe behind the trees. Oh, and by the way, put those Ethiopians in the last row. And put the children off all by themselves somewhere and out of the way so they don't disturb us with their laughter and their games. Oh, and make sure the well-dressed get seats up front and those poor folks, put them somewhere far away. No. Jesus didn't do that. He divided the crowd up solely by numbers. He was not a discriminator. He was not prejudiced. He came to die for all, and he treated all the same. What a refreshing experience it must have been at that time to be around him. You know, James was there to experience this example of Jesus. He writes about it in James 2, 1 to 4. This is the Jerusalem Bible. He says, my brothers, do not try to combine faith in Jesus Christ, our glorified Lord, with the making of distinctions between classes of people. Now, suppose a man comes into your synagogue, beautifully dressed, and he's got a gold ring on, and at the same time a poor man comes in. He's got shabby clothes on, and you take notice of the well-dressed man, and you say, here, come this way to our best seats. Then you tell the poor man, stand over there, you can sit on the floor here in front of me. Can't you see that you have used two different standards in your mind? And here it is. And turned yourselves into judges, and corrupt judges at that. Turned yourselves into judges. That's how you do it. Through discrimination, through treating this or that individual as better than somebody else. Any kind of discrimination is judging. James says it, and he learned from the best. Brethren, we must root out of our hearts and our behavior toward others anything that even smacks of discrimination, prejudice. Yes, God has called us, but it doesn't make us better than others. As a matter of fact, it may just make us worse. 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 28. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God hath chosen the foolish things, that's us, of the world. The weak things, that's us, of the world. Things which are despised, things which are not. Well, yes, you may say, but we're good people. God saw something special in us that he could work with. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. In time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. We're not better than others, brethren. That's the attitude of the scribes and Pharisees, self-righteousness, which God despises and Jesus condemned. And we're not better than other brethren either, because we think we see truths that they don't see. And that may be true in some instances, but it doesn't make us better. It makes us blessed. And we must accept God's blessings with all the humility in the world, never allowing ourselves to become puffed up with pride and judging others. We must keep a watch over our hearts on a daily basis and observe ourselves each day for any traces of prejudice or discrimination, and then root them out and treat everyone in our path with the same respect and kindness with which we wish to be treated. Finally, brethren, this judging thing, this feeling that we are special and above others, it can permeate us without even knowing it. Recently, at a general convention, they had a panel discussion on whether or not God hears the prayers of other than Bible students. Isn't it a little presumptuous to pretend to know who the great God of this universe decides to listen to? I mean, certainly God is paying particular attention to those whom He's called to be the bride of Christ and is overruling all things in their lives for good. But He loves His entire human family. He sent His Son to die for them. And if we think that He turns a deaf ear toward those of His human family who call out to Him now, we've just finished a lesson on Jesus' walk. A walk distinguished by absolutely no discrimination, equal treatment toward all. Thousands in His wake. And yet of those thousands, only a very few were called to be His apostles. He had only a very small number of followers destined to become His bride. A very small number in the midst of those hordes. But He indiscriminately blessed, fed, and healed, and counseled everyone who came to Him. When the centurion came and asked for help, he didn't say, I only hear the cries of my truest followers. When the multitude was hungry, He didn't only feed His few apostles. Matter of fact, He made them eat last while they served the crowd. When people cried out to Him for help, He always answered. As a matter of fact, all you had to do is reach out and touch His robe, and He'd send healing power your way. Now Jesus said, "He who hath seen Me has seen the Father." He exemplified how God acts. He exemplified God's attitude. If Jesus never turned a deaf ear to the cries of His human family, neither does God, guaranteed. If Jesus instructed us to do good even to our enemies, you can be sure God is doing the same even now. Brethren, may we follow that example and extend mercy, kindness, equality, respect, and a non-judgmental attitude toward all with whom we come in contact, acting as John Lennon said once in a song, every man you meet's your brother. Brethren, judge not, that ye be not judged. May the Lord add His blessing.